All right, you're there for 2 Samuel chapter number 11. I don't like this story. I don't even like hearing it read. I mean, I know an infinite amount of sermons can be read, can be preached from this chapter, but it's just a really sad story in the Bible. We're going to get there in just a minute, so keep a bookmark there if you would, and go over to Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter number 5, and then we're going to go back to 2 Samuel chapter number 11 in a few minutes. But we're looking at the fruits of the Spirit this morning, fruits of the Spirit. And I want to just read through Galatians chapter 5, a couple verses, and then I'll tell you which one we're going to be looking at this morning. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22, as the source of our sermon series here. So the Bible says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So this is the characteristics that we should have as Christians if we're following the Holy Spirit. If we're listening to the Spirit and not the flesh, we will be like this. We will have these fruits, the Bible says. And the one we're going to look at this morning is there in verse number 22, where the Bible says love, joy, peace. We're going to look at joy this morning. We're going to look at joy this morning. So what we need to look at, first of all, you know, the Bible, one thing about the Bible is there's a lot of things that people just can't understand if they don't know the Bible, don't believe the Bible. The Bible gives us much more clarity or much more resolution on terms and things that apply to our lives than any other book. And this is a perfect example of this. You know, when you think about the word joy, so a fruit of the Spirit is joy, meaning if you're following the Spirit in your life, you should have joy. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But what is joy? What is joy? A common mistake in the world today is people will, they'll equate or they will use these two things as synonyms. They'll use joy and pleasure as the same thing, that those two things are the same. But the Bible teaches that those two things are completely different. Okay, so first of all, before we even get into how we can have joy in our lives as saved believers, we need to understand what is joy and what is not joy. All right, turn to Proverbs chapter 21. So again, you're going to keep your place in 2 Samuel chapter number 11. We're going to go back to that verse, but we're looking at what is the difference between pleasure and joy. So let me give you some examples this morning. Let me give you three reasons as an introduction that pleasure is different than joy. All right. So the first one is this, and this is a common mistake. It is a common mistake to equate joy with pleasure. All right. Or the Bible even equates happiness with joy. Those two things go together, but pleasure is not equated with joy in the Bible. All right. Look at Proverbs chapter 21 and verse number 17. Proverbs chapter 21, look at verse number 17. I'll prove that to you from the Bible. Look what the Bible says. It says, "He that loveth pleasure," not joy, "pleasure, shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." So notice, the Bible here is pointing out that pleasure is bad, and joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Thus, these two things cannot be the same. All right, so I'm going to give you three reasons, or three areas where pleasure and joy are different. All right, and the first one is this. Pleasure is temporary. Pleasure is temporary. All right, look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and look at verse number... Actually, you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll just read for you 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 7. It says, "Neither ye be idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So these were people that, you know, this is the children of Israel as they rose up to play. They went out and, you know, they worshiped the golden calves, and they went and they, what were they doing? They were chasing pleasure. They were going into fornication. They were, you know, having these revelings and all these different things. But the first point is this: pleasure is temporary. Pleasure is temporary. So that's the first characteristic that distinguishes pleasure from joy. Now go to 2 Samuel chapter number 11 and look at verse number 1. We see a couple examples of, again, something that is pleasure here and not joy. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says in this terrible story that basically defined David's whole life, this story. All right? In verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him. He sent Joab and the army and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look on. So this is the first thing right here at the end of verse number 2. David was in pursuit of pleasure here. And the first thing was, he was looking upon this woman from the roof of his house, and look, it was a pleasurable thing for him to look upon. He looked upon, he wasn't like, ugh, you know, I mean, he was chasing pleasure for himself. This is not joy, this was pleasure. If you look down at verse number 3, then he just continues this chasing of pleasure, not joy. And it said, and David inquired after the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And of course, Uriah is a good man. He's one of David's mighty men, one of David's bravest, most skilled warriors. One of the saddest things, or a couple of the saddest things about this story, is that David literally used the good characteristics of Uriah to kill him. He used his loyalty and his courage against him. He used his loyalty to David and his courage, you know, to the nation to kill him. Uriah literally carried the letter himself that was to be his death sentence. And then on top of that, the death sentence would have never even worked if Uriah wasn't such a brave warrior who was one to just charge to the front of the battle. He wasn't the guy that was, you know, 10 guys back, so when everybody retreated, and David knew this. David knew that Uriah would be in the front, and that when everybody else retreated, he would still be fighting, and not even, he would be the last one to retreat, basically. And you know, other men died with Uriah as well, but that's not really the point that I'm getting at. The point is, look at verse number 4. It says, and he sent messengers. So now he's not just chasing pleasure for his eyes and his mind. He's literally acting upon his desires, and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, and she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Now look, she's, you know, this was not a forced situation, so she's not doing a great thing either. But the point is David, you know, was looking upon her. She was beautiful. He was chasing pleasure for himself. And then he goes and he commits adultery with her, again, chasing pleasure for himself. So the first point on pleasure is that it is short-lived. That's the difference between, one of the differences between joy and pleasure. But look, the second point on pleasure is this. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 12, one chapter over. The second difference between pleasure and joy is that pleasure is short-lived and it leads to misery. It leads to misery. So pleasure leads to misery, joy does not. All right? Look at 2 Samuel chapter number 12. Because David, because he chose to chase pleasure, he will literally pay for this for the rest of his life. Look at verse number 7. Of 2 Samuel chapter number 12. So of course, Nathan the prophet comes to David to confront him. God sends Nathan to David, and he tells him this analogy of this, you know, shepherd that has only one sheep and all this. And then in Nathan, in verse number 7, Nathan said unto him, thou art the man. Meaning, you know, there was one guy that had a bunch of sheep, and then he saw another rancher that only had one sheep, and he went and he slaughtered that guy's sheep instead of taking one of his own many sheep. Of course, this is a reference to David. He had many wives, as you know, the Bible teaches against, but he did. He had many wives, and here he has to take this man's one wife, is what God was getting at here. And David, Nathan said to David, and then David, of course, is just, as he tells him this analogy of these two ranchers, you know, David is just, you know, that guy should just die, you know, that stole that other guy's sheep. And he's like, thou art the man, in verse number 7. Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. He's like, I'm talking about you. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been... And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given to thee such and such things. God is saying through Nathan that I literally gave you everything. I protected you. You had everything you could possibly want. And if you needed more, I would have given you more, is what God is saying. It says, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? See, God loves Uriah too. I mean, God just doesn't love David. And thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, now look at verse number 10. It says, now therefore, so the pleasure is over now. The pleasure has ended for David now. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. So that's the second point, the second difference with joy. The first one is that pleasure is temporary, and the second one is pleasure leads to misery. Those are two distinct differences between joy and pleasure. And look, that applies to everything in our lives today too. If we want to just take a direct application from this story, I mean, you look at things like pornography and fornication and adultery. These are all very real things. The things that David sought here are still sought today. Those pleasures are still things that men chase after today. And those things are short-lived and they lead to misery. So you need to understand the difference between pleasure and joy before we can even have a sermon on joy this morning. And look, the third difference is this. Number one, pleasure is short term. Number two, pleasure leads to misery. And number three, and I mean, just don't miss the irony of this, the misery, look at verse number 10 again. Therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. The third distinct characteristic between pleasure and joy is that it is the misery that is long term. It is the misery that is long term. You look at things like pornography and fornication and adultery and the misery that those things will, look, those are temporary pleasures. But the misery that those things will bring, the damage to relationships, the damage to your relationship with God, with your wife, with people, with just your character, the damage that they do, the misery is long term. It's a bad trade. It's a bad trade. I mean, the simplest example of this, the simplest and most foolish example of chasing pleasure is drug and alcohol abuse. That's just like the simplest. The simplest example, because I'm sure it's fun at first, but you could never get that pleasure back the same way you could at the beginning. The pleasure is extremely short-lived, and the misery is literally the next day. The pleasure is like hours, or maybe even minutes, and the misery is almost immediate. And then the more that is continued, the more damage and more long-term that misery will be. It's just a perfect example. I mean, again, just the long-term, just think about the long-term damage. You look at somebody who's been a drug addict walking down the street, you just look at the long-term damage. First of all, you can literally see the damage to their relationships. Why? Because there are relationships. I mean, someone is alone walking down the street and they're a drug addict. They're at that point, I mean, look, that person used to have relationships. They're all gone. They're all destroyed. And then you look at their body, and it, like, their body is destroyed. I remember one of the first thoughts that I had when I was an usher in Sacramento at Verity, and we would stand outside. There was the drug clinic across the street, and we would just watch these people walk by. One of the first thoughts that I had after moving to California was, I can't believe what the human body can take. Because you're just like, we would literally watch these people just do drugs across the street and just do drugs and just fall over and be like shaking and convulsing and all sorts of things. And I just remember thinking to myself, like, it is unbelievable what you can do to this body and it just won't die. Because you see people living like this for years. And just the abuse that they are putting on themselves. But the point is this, the misery is long term. Pleasure is short. It leads to misery that lasts for David's whole life. That misery lasts. Now look down at, turn to, does anyone have a bulletin? Can you hand me your bulletin? Look at the verse of the week. Now let's talk about joy. Look at Romans chapter 15, or just look at the front of your bulletin. It says, now the God of hope will fill you with all joy. So God wants you to have joy, not pleasure. Now that we know what pleasure is, let's take a look at joy. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now that verse makes perfect sense, that joy comes from the Holy Ghost. You know, that it would be a fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit inside you should give you joy. All right, so look, unlike pleasure, joy, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, and look at verse number 16. So it just so happens that many of the characteristics of pleasure are the opposite with joy. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, and look at verse... Let me get there myself. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Look at verse 16. A very simple verse. Two words. Two words in the Bible. The Bible says what? Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Turn to Psalm chapter 118. So the Bible there, it's saying, I mean, if we could just translate that, we just, you know, into joy, it's saying you should have joy all the time. You should have something to rejoice all the time. In Psalm 118, look at verse number 22. Psalm 118, verse number 22. Just to back that up, again, it says, this is the day, verse number 24. Psalm 118, verse number 24. I'll wait for you to get there. But the point is, in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice, meaning have joy evermore, all the time. So the Bible is saying you can be joyful all the time. Psalm 118, look at verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So what is that saying in verse number 24 of Psalm 118? Which day is the day that the Lord hath made? It's every day. So the Bible is saying you should rejoice, or you should have joy every day. And look, if what's the opposite of having joy? Being miserable, being unhappy, being depressed. But the Bible is saying that a fruit of the Spirit is joy. All right? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Look at Proverbs chapter number 29. So how do we get joy? How can you always be joyful? You say, I'm not always joyful. How can you do that? Well, the Bible tells us how. Look at Proverbs chapter 29, and we get the directions on how to be joyful every day. Proverbs chapter 29, look at verse number 18. Proverbs chapter 29, look at verse number 18. Proverbs 29, 18. The Bible says this, and remember, happiness is the same as joy. So happiness, rejoicing, you have joy. Happiness is joy. Happiness is not pleasure. Where there is no vision, the Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, the people perish. Okay, get that? But then it says this thing at the end. Notice how Proverbs always has kind of the flips on things, the same two sides of the coin in the same verse, which is kind of nice about Proverbs. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So the Bible is kind of telling you, like, yeah, there's people that are kind of like, you know, miserable and they're going to perish and they're not going to do well. But if you want to do well, over here is the answer. That's how Proverbs is structured. So look, the Bible's saying, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So the Bible is literally saying, like, if you want joy, what do you have to do? Keep the law. He's like, what? I have to become sinless? No, the Bible is saying that living a Christian life should give you joy. That is what the Bible is saying. It's literally telling you to live with standards that God would be pleased with. And that will give you happiness. That is what the Bible is saying. It doesn't say pleasure. It says that he that has standards, that tries to, you know, that strives to live the Christian life. And it's ironic because much of the Christian life and much of the law, the Bible, is telling you to deny pleasure, is warning you against, as I just read for you verses before, we look at the story of David, the Bible teaches us to reject pleasure, to reject that allure of pleasure, but the Bible is saying if we live that Christian life, we will have happiness. I mean, look, it's a completely different word. But doesn't it imply in Proverbs chapter 29 that if you forget the law and you turn your back on the law, that, I mean, it doesn't, you're still saved. Nothing can ever make you not saved. But it implies that if keeping the law will make you happy, will give you joy, which makes perfect sense if you're following the Spirit, because following the Spirit and not your flesh is keeping the law. Because the Spirit is trying to guide you in truth, trying to guide you in the ways of the Bible. But doesn't that imply that if you stop keeping the law, that if you start following the flesh, that happiness, that joy can go away? Your salvation can't go away, but that joy, that happiness will go away. And then the beauty of this verse is it literally gives you a methodology to make sure that joy, that happiness doesn't go away. And what does it say? Look at the first part of the verse again. It says, where there's no vision, the people perish. What it's talking about is, you know, having a goal, having goals in your Christian life, you know, setting standards in your Christian life. I mean, this is a problem. I mean, look, this is where we preach so much against works, you know, as it concerns the gospel and as we go out soul winning, we preach just against works and against works and against works, which is correct because it has nothing to do with salvation and nothing to do with the gospel. But now we're talking about living the Christian life, and this is where your works matter. This is where your works count. Whether or not you follow the Bible, live the Christian life, follow the Spirit, or not. And it's saying, look, if you don't have a vision for that, then you are not going to be able to keep the law. What's it saying? Like, it's with anything. If you have no vision, if you have no goals, if you have no, you know, aspirations, like, how am I going to live this Christian life? I don't know. I'll just wake up tomorrow, and I'll decide what I'm going to do tomorrow. I will have no standards set in my life. I will have no motivation to do anything different in my life. I will have no, you know, goals to read the Bible. I will have no standards set on my spiritual life. I will not do that. And look, and if you don't have a vision, let me tell you something, you're not going to pass it on to anybody. If you don't have visions and goals in your Christian life, you have no chance of passing that vision on to your family, to your children. And I mean, where there's no vision, the people perish. And then you will not live a Christian life. You will not institute standards in your life. I mean, standards in a way are kind of visions for yourself and for your family. When you set standards, you set statements, you set things, we will do these things, we will not do these things, we will partake in this, we will not partake in this, and you set standards for yourself and your family from the Word of God, that's a vision for your path forward. That's what that is. I mean, if you have no vision, you have no chance of keeping the law. That's what Proverbs 29 is saying. If you just like enter situations and you just like, you think you're just going to make decisions in every situation dynamically with no standards, with no, you know, methodology of thinking, you'll make different decisions every time and you'll just completely make a hypocrite out of yourself is what will happen. So the Bible is just saying, set standards, set a vision for yourself, for your family. And look, you can't just set visions and set standards and then, you know, just talk about them. You actually have to live them. That's what the Bible is saying. Keepeth the law. That's what that means in the second part of that verse. It's saying you have to do what your vision says you will do. And then you will have happiness. So, but the Bible is saying then be successful in this Christian life and then you will have joy. And if you look at the front of your bulletin, and you look at the front of your bulletin, and you look at what the joy, it says that, now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So you say, I mean, the simplest way to say you should always have joy no matter what is that, oh, I'm saved and I should always be joyful about that. And that's true. But The Bible is really teaching you here that you have to live a Christian life of standards and vision, which are, you know, basically standards, in order to keep that happiness and that joy. All right, turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So I'm going to give you a couple ways to stay joyful, other than the fact that, yes, you're saved. And look, that should make you joyful. That should make you joyful. But it seems like the further we get away from our moment of salvation, just like anything else, we seem to take it for granted more and more and more. You should always be thankful that no matter what's going on in your life today, that you're not going to spend, you know, a second in hell in your life, all right, in your eternity, all right? But look at 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and let's look at some, you know, seemingly contradictory, you know, statements that Jesus made, especially in the Bible, or that the New Testament tells us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 12. So we're talking about, I'm trying to convince you that having standards in your life, having a vision for your Christian life, having a plan for your family, having this idea that we're going to do things this way according to the Bible, and then implementing that plan will bring you joy. That's what I'm trying to convince you this morning, all right, that the Christian life equals the joyful life. All right, but look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse number 12. The Bible says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall be joyful." Look, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus is literally exactly what the Bible is saying in Proverbs 29. It's the same thing. Keepeth the law, listening to what Jesus says, following what Jesus says. But it says also, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So in order for those two things to be true, that must mean that you must be able to be persecuted and also be joyful at the same time that you're being persecuted. Those two things have to be true. Turn to Luke chapter number 12. Here's another one. So how can that be true? How can it be true that if I do live the Christian life, keepeth the law, you know, strive to set standards, have a vision for my Christian life so I can keep that Christian life, I don't get backslidden, I keep growing and growing and growing and just learning more about the Word of God and whatever the Word of God says, I follow that, and that's going to give me joy, that's going to give me happiness, but I will also have persecution? How can those two things, how can those two ideas coexist? Look at Luke chapter number 12. I mean, it gets even worse. Look at verse number 51. Luke chapter number 12, verse number 51. This is Jesus himself saying, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Again, just as living godly in Christ Jesus is going to bring persecution to us, this literally says that living godly in Christ Jesus, accepting Jesus, having Jesus, is going to cause separation and division in your house. I mean, so look, you live the Christian life, you get some separation going on. You get saved, you read the Bible, you get some things out of your life, you get some, you know, we don't go there anymore, we're not going to go to weddings at that church anymore, we're not going to go to places where there's alcohol and drinking and all those different things, and you get some, and you just start dumping some trash out of your life like the Bible says you should. The Bible says some people don't want to talk to you anymore after that. After you separate from things because of the Word of God. I mean, look, it's a real thing. It's a real thing that's really going to happen. And that's why Jesus is bringing it up here. So, where's the joy here is what I'm trying to get you to see. I mean, that sounds fun. Persecution. People being upset at me. I mean, what in the world? Turn to Romans chapter number 5. Turn to Romans chapter number 5. How can there be joy there? And I'm telling you, there can be joy there. Those things, look, the Bible has to be true. So when you read something like 2 Timothy chapter 3, that, you know, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and then you read Proverbs 29, where it says, you know, he that follow the law, you know, happy is he. Those things are both true. And you're like, oh, the Bible, no, you're misinterpreting something. You must keep studying to understand how those two things can be true. Obviously, the Bible is saying that you can be joyful through persecution. that you can be joyful as people are separating from you and being upset with you. That you can still be joyful in. Look at verse number 1 of Romans chapter number 5. Paul explains this. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, what is he saying? We're saved. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, we have peace with God. You know, you get saved, you got peace with God. That's the peace between the saved person and God. There's not peace on the earth. There's not. That's what Jesus is saying in Luke 12. Peace on the earth is going to be a promise the Antichrist makes. And he says, you're going to have peace with God. Look, that's the most important peace, just for the record. The most important peace in your life is peace with God. Even after you're saved, you want to have a good relationship with God first. Amen. Look at verse number 2. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice. Again, we're joyful in hope of the glory of God. We're joyful because we're saved. And look at verse number 3. It says, and not only so, not just joy from salvation is what he's saying. And then he literally just gives us the answer on how you can be joyful through persecution. Look what he says, verse number 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Also, knowing, he could just say that and just that'd be it. Just glory in tribulation. Have a nice day. End of letter. But he explains why you should glory in tribulation. Tribulation is when people come against you for your faith in Jesus Christ. When people are against Jesus and they come against you because you're for Jesus. It says, knowing that, what? Tribulation worketh patience. So it's saying like, hey, this is going to make you a better person. This is going to make you a stronger Christian. It's going to make you more patient. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. So the Bible is basically saying as you go through tribulation, you're going to become more of a patient person, meaning the more tribulation you go through, the better you will get at enduring in tribulation. It'll strengthen you as a Christian. If you've never had any tribulation in your Christian life as a Christian, and then you just hit with big tribulation, like big persecution, like that's not a great place to be. Where you're all by yourself, you get hit by tribulation, you've never gone through that before, but if you've gone through tribulation before, you've been persecuted for, you know, preaching the truth, standing with the truth, whatever it is. You've been persecuted before. You have the patience to go through that. You also have the experience, meaning what? You're better at it. You can endure it. You're like, oh, yeah, well, I've been through this before. So, you know, knowing that you can, and look, that's a powerful thing. That's a powerful thing. Knowing that you've done something before and then realizing that you're going to have to go through something again and just being like, yeah, I know I've done this before, so I know I can do it again. That's what he's talking about. Yep. And with that, you become stronger, you become a better Christian, you know that you can handle more. It's like becoming good at anything. It's like becoming skillful at anything. Look, there is, you know, strength needed in this Christian life. There's different levels of faith in this Christian life. Between a saved person and a saved person, there could be weak people, and there could be people that are convinced to leave their Christian life, to dump this thing behind. You can't dump your salvation, but to stop keeping the law and stop, you know, living godly in Christ Jesus. But the Bible is saying, Paul is telling us, is the more you go through that, the better you're going to get at it, the stronger you're going to be, and just the more knowledge you're going to know that you can handle things going forward. And look, that in itself will give you joy. So as you go through something or you see something coming, you can say, well, you know what? I mean, it's kind of like the summary of this phrase, like what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, whatever's going to come is just going to make me a stronger, better Christian. Amen. It's just going to make me a more effective soldier in this army for the gospel. It'll make me a better ambassador for Jesus Christ. And look, so, and also, let me just tell you this, like, fulfillment of the Bible always gives you joy. Amen. And that's why Jesus gave us these statements. So, you know, when you're growing in your Christian life and you start implementing standards in your Christian life, and then you see you know, Luke chapter 12, you see the words of Jesus come true. That is a joyful thing. Because it strengthens your faith. How could he have known? How could this book have known that this was going to happen to me in 2024 or 2019 or 2016 America? Because God wrote it. That's why. It's a proof. Like you do a mathematical proof or a trigonometric proof. It's a proof of the Bible. Real life. You become a soul winner. You make this huge transition in your life from you were saved for a couple years or maybe a couple months or whatever it is, and you start learning the Bible and you want to figure out how to give the gospel, and then you're like, you know what, I'm going to go out, and you make that decision that you're going to go and you're actually going to give the gospel to other people and get and literally pass other people using the word of God from eternal death to eternal life. And then you start, like, the moment you make that decision and the moment you start doing that, you start seeing all sorts of things happen in your life, like people coming at you and people persecuting you and things like that. It's a proof of the Bible. It's a proof of the Bible because Satan now wants you out of the Christian life. He doesn't want us walking around and telling people what the Bible says. He doesn't want that. He'll do anything to stop that. So he's going to just throw pleasures in your face, throw temptations at you left and right, you know, tribulations, you know, persecute you, whoever he can use to try to cut you down, to try to, you know, shake your faith, whatever he can use, whatever cracks he can find. So it's good to grout your cracks up in your Christian life. You know, you got weaknesses, you got things in your life that you know, I'm weak in this area, all this, and then you start just growing and growing and growing. You better be well aware of what your weaknesses are, because that's where Satan's coming at you. You know, for a man and his family, one of the biggest weaknesses for a man and his family are his wife and his children. So Satan's going to come after your wife, he's going to come after your children, he's going to do anything he possibly can to get you out of this Christian life. To get you to stop being an effective soldier in this army. But we know it's a proof of the Bible. Look, when we see those things happen, it should give us joy because thank God he told us. And that's what Jesus said. I tell you these things so you are not offended. I tell you these things so when they happen, you know that I told you they were going to happen. I warned you. Not so we're just like, I suppose I just have, you know, never-ending joy, Lord. He's like, no. You are to have never-ending joy. But you're to have joy through these situations too. Because I told you about them, and it's going to make you stronger in your Christian life. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. There's other sources too, though. There's other sources too. So you see that even through persecution, even through tribulation, there's plenty of reasons to be joyful. But look, there's other sources of joy in your life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse number 18. Let me just give you a couple other smaller sources of joy in the Christian life. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, and this is a really main purpose of the Christian life. And if you find people that are just not, because look, there's just not a ton of persecution in the Christian life in America today. I'm sorry, there's just not. I mean, yeah, there's Facebook, but like, whatever. You know, I mean, it's I don't really consider that like someone chopping your head off, you know, or, you know, like putting, you know, nails under your fingernails or whatever. You know, I mean, it's just, it's a small thing. But how can you then find people in their Christian life that are not joyful? How is that possible? Well, this is the answer right here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse number 18. The Bible says, they that do good, they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So this is the Bible is saying, this is somebody that's doing what they're supposed to do in the Christian life. And it says they do good, meaning, you know, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Is not goodness one of the things that we looked at? It doesn't say you are good. It says they do good. They're trying to keep the law. Proverbs 29. They're trying to live godly in Christ Jesus. They do what, though? People that do that, they are rich in good works. It doesn't say they're rich in, you know, ready to distribute. What are they ready to distribute here? It doesn't say they're out like passing out money to people. It's not meaning that they're out handing out food to people. It says they're rich in good works. They're rich in good works. And then he says, ready to distribute. Meaning what? They're doing good things for other people. They're distributing their good works. And the main way they distribute their good works is by the way they communicate. I mean, do I have to explain to you what that means? By their communication, you know, let your communication, I mean, let your no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Amen. Ephesians, you know, chapter number 4. But that which is good to the use of what? Edifying. What's the most edifying thing we can say? Preaching the gospel to somebody. The Bible is saying that the Christian should be rich in good works and, you know, you have your feet shod with the gospel, you know, of what? Of peace. And you should be, this is what we should mainly be communicating. We should be communicating good things to people. The most important thing that we communicate is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this. When is the last time that you gave somebody the gospel and they got saved and you did not have an enormous feeling of joy right after that happened? If you are rich in good works, you are focused on who? That feeling you have after you preach the word of God to somebody and they accept the Lord Jesus Christ, that feeling you have, you know what that feeling is called? That feeling is joy. Amen. That is rejoicing. That is true happiness. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. So the point is that doing things for other people will make you a joyful person. Knowing what other people need, which is the most important thing that all other people in this world need, is the gospel, is salvation. Knowing that they need that and being rich in those good works, being willing to communicate that, is something that will bring enormous joy to your life. Now, I mean, even on a smaller level, even secular science has figured this out, that doing things for other people will make you happy. Of course, they call it pleasure, and they don't know what the difference between happiness and pleasure and joy is. But let me just read you an article, and you could read tons of these studies. An article from Time.com put it this way. It says, experiments show evidence. Turn to Romans chapter 2 as I read this. Experiments show evidence. This is totally secular. The person that wrote this has nothing to do with the Bible, nothing. Experiments show evidence that altruism is selflessness, doing things for other people, is hardwired in the brain. I love that statement that they use there. And it's pleasurable. Helping others, understand they don't know the difference between pleasure and joy. Helping others may just be the secret to living a life that is not only happier, but also healthier, wealthier, more productive, and meaningful. So they equate happiness and joy and pleasure there. But the point is this. They're saying that the studies show, like literal experiments, show that being selfless is hardwired into the brain. You know what they mean by hardwired into the brain? They mean that most people that they experiment with have this. Like, it doesn't even say, like, it doesn't even say, like, Christians. It's just saying most people have this. Like, how's that possible? Look at Romans 2:15. There's another explanation. There's another explanation other than this strange statement that it's hardwired into the brain, because, like, really, you know, there's no wires in your brain, all right? I mean, I'm not saying there's not connections, but Romans 2:15, it says this about the Gentiles, people that didn't know God, people that didn't know the Bible, they didn't have the oracles of God. It says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That verse tells us right there that everybody, whether they're saved or not, starts with a conscience. They start with God's law written in their heart, so this Time article is wrong. It's not in their head, it's in their heart. But what I'm saying is selflessness giving you joy is part of your conscience. That's what experiments show, and that's exactly what the Bible explains. It's part of the conscience that God gave every man. And you say, well, not every man is selfless. And well, yeah, you can destroy your conscience. You know, go one chapter back, Romans chapter 1. You can destroy what God gave. But every man started with a conscience. He started with that. And you can see that just selflessness giving you joy is part of that. It's part of what God, and that's why these scientists and all these things are seeing this with everybody. Because God wrote it there. So look, being selfless, that's why the Christian life, look, the Christian life, and this isn't the sermon, but the Christian life is not about you. Amen. The Christian life is all about other people. It's all about the unsaved. It's all about your brother. It's all about your neighbor. It's all about this. I mean, it's the second great commandment, love God and love thy neighbor. I mean, that is the Christian life. And the Bible says just loving your neighbor will just give you joy. Again, proving that living the Christian life, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus, that will bring you happiness. That will bring you joy. And that's why it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And look, there's so many other things that will make you joyful in your Christian life. Just having, like, a small thing is just like having accomplishments in your Christian life. Having accomplishments in general. I mean, so many things, even through persecution, you know, selflessness gives you joy, accomplishing good things. You know what your best accomplishments, you know, in your Christian life are? Is, you know, your family, your children. Those are accomplishments. You know, the ladies, as they teach their children the Bible and they see their kids, you know, start telling them about the Bible and bringing up Bible questions, those are joyful things. I just had a conversation with my youngest going home the other day, and he's telling me, like, some thoughts from the Bible, and he's like, you should preach a sermon on that. And I'm like, no, you should preach a sermon on that. I mean, he's telling me this story, and he's like, you know, Amaziah, this and whatever, and I'm not going to give away the sermon. But the point is, he's like, it's a really good idea for a sermon. I'm like, I know it is. You should preach it. You just wrote it as you told it to me. Amen. But that's joyful. That's joyful. Seeing, you know, your children get up and start walking this Christian life, start living these standards, start having their own vision for the Christian life. That's something that brings extreme joy. Those are accomplishments. That's why silly accomplishments bring joy. I mean, we finished a roof yesterday. That was extremely joyful. You know, I mean, it was just something that we just worked really. And the harder you work on things, that's why, you know, your family and your spiritual life is so important, and it'll bring you so much joy, because it's a lifelong effort. So as you accomplish little things in your life at work or whatever, those things bring you joy. But this lifelong race of the Christian life, it'll bring you the most joy as you accomplish things, as you get other people saved, as you're able to just be more and more effective for the kingdom of God on earth. That is an extremely joyful thing. And literally that kind of joy is unaffected by how much persecution you're going through, because all that persecution does is just prove that the Bible's true and just give you more motivation to, you know, just keep living this Christian life. And just because really, if something popped up that said, well, maybe the Bible's not true, that's something that would be like, whoa, that would be concerning. But everything that you see as you live godly in Christ Jesus just reinforces the words that God said. All right? So look, even in the worst times, I think sometimes we need a reminder that we have plenty of reasons, even outside of your salvation, to be joyful. I mean, even this morning, I mean, look to your right and to your left. I mean, why are you not joyful in your Christian life? Right? We should always be joyful. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that is in you. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.